Our epistle lesson is taken from Paul's letter to the church in Rome in the 6th chapter, verses 1b through 11. What is 1b? It is the half that picks up a complete thought. So we'll begin with that. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, if we are going to talk about living in sin, we should probably at least all agree on what it is, don't you think? So this last week, I asked the question, what is living in sin? And as a theologian, I have a bias on how this is answered, so I decided I would load the question just a little bit, and I added, answer without using the word S-E-X, because I was in my 20s before I learned that sin isn't spelled that way. What I subsequently learned is that you all are gifted with language. I have never seen a finer collection of euphemisms than was provided by this congregation in answer to the question, what is living in sin? My favorite straight answer, by the way, came from a classmate of mine who answered simply, living in Brown Hall. Now, I lived in Brown Hall, and I don't remember it ever being that interesting. There were other answers, of course, including some very fine theological insights from some astute members of this congregation, but there was a decided bent toward matters of a carnal nature in the answers that were given to this question. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, begins the 6th chapter with the question, how can we who have died to sin go on living in it? Now, in some of Paul's letters, if he asked a question like that, he would give a very specific answer. For instance, if Paul asked a question like that in the pastoral epistles, the answer might very well be spelled G-O-S-S-I-P. If Paul asked that letter in the Corinthian letters, the answer might come G-R-E-E-D. In Galatians, it might be, and by the way, I'm going to stop spelling now so that we're not here all day, it might be imposing super standards on others that God never called for. In other words, as Paul writes to these churches that he has founded, that he knows, that he loves, he seeks to address questions of sin that he has encountered among the Christians he sought to guide. And what he shows is that for each of these churches, what constituted sin was situational. It varied from church to church. But here in Romans, Paul is doing something else. You see, Romans is something of a foundational book. It's an introduction to Christian theology, if you will. In fact, I'd go so far as to call it a 101 book. It's systematic. It's designed to go through and answer the questions that anyone might reasonably have about faith. The very questions that Paul thought anyone might have in the nascent church. And one of those questions must surely be, what is sin? Now, classically, there are two definitions for sin: original and actual. Original sin, which you've probably heard of many times, can be understood both literally and metaphorically. Augustinian thought concentrates on a literal understanding of original sin, and sin is transmitted in this way, in the same manner as DNA, and it's just as immutable. Liberal Protestantism, on the other hand, takes a metaphorical approach. Niebuhr calls it the paradox of the inevitability of sin and the responsibility of humankind for it, whereas Tillich says it's the reality that the mere exercise of freedom causes us to be estranged from ourselves and from others. But I've always thought that Flannery O'Connor nailed it best when she said simply, "You ain't got to, you can't help it." Actual sin, on the other hand, is just exactly what it sounds like. It is the act that constitutes the sin, enjoyable or otherwise. And to understand that, let's take a turn to Karl Barth, who wrote, this is not an inclusive language translation of Barth, he is a product of his era. He wrote, "As an event, sin is that interchanging of God and man, that exalting of men to divinity and depressing of God to humanity, by which we seek to justify and fortify and establish ourselves." To live in sin, Barth adds, means that by an invisible necessity, we cannot do otherwise than willfully and consciously exalt ourselves to divinity and depress God to our own level. In other words, you ain't got to, you can't help it. We inevitably drag conceptions of God down to our level in order to greatly increase our own importance. How indeed can we go on living in it? And yet we know we do. Later on, Paul writes that sin is what makes him do what he doesn't want to do and what prevents him from doing what he knows he should. Can you relate to that conundrum? Or maybe you can simply relate to the concept of brokenness. That really is what sin is at a foundational level. Broken relationships, broken promises, they hurt us, they hurt the fabric of the community. I think that might be as much of an example of original sin as anything I've ever seen. They hurt the fabric of the community in which we live. Show me a family or a community with broken relationships, and you will see a family or a community that is in pain. This last spring, Sarah R. asked me to teach the doctrine of the Trinity to our confirmation class. I don't know what I ever did to her, but I did. Now, some theologians claim that every heresy the church has ever dealt with is Trinitarian in origin. Meaning, as we try to wrap our heads around the reality that God is both one and three, we inevitably fall down on the side of oneness or threeness, and in so doing, we get it wrong. But that doesn't mean that the central message isn't important. The fact that God is both one and three, even though we get it wrong, also gives us and tells us something about the image of God that is imprinted on us. That in God's own self-definition, God is mutual love. And we are made in that image, made for mutual love. We are made in order to love ourselves and to love others, at least to the extent that we reflect the image of God, who is three persons bound together in one being with bonds of love. And when those bonds of love are broken, pain invariably follows. We are made for love, and we don't always succeed at it. And when we do not succeed at it, pain is what happens next. And yet the work of God's grace is the repairing work in ourselves and in our lives. To understand this, I'm going to borrow a line from the Lutherans. It's an old Latin line from the Reformation, simul justus et peccator. And what it means is that we are simultaneously sinners and saints. Every one of us, all of the time. We are simultaneously redeemed in Jesus Christ and yet subject to the purifying, sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is why we sin in our best deeds as well as our worst ones. We are never not a sinner. And yet we're also never not God's beloved, redeemed, chosen, useful, and good creation. That's why Paul asks, how can we who died to sin go on living in it? He knew what God wills for us, but he was no fool. He could see what was right in front of him. But then the answer follows that in Jesus Christ, we are raised to newness of life. But how exactly does that happen? The Bible uses metaphor to describe this. We talk of being washed of our sin. The psalmist writes of being bleached of all impurities. That's a fetching thought, isn't it? Bring out the Clorox. This sin goes deep. And then, of course, in other places, there is the language of the refiner's fire. How lovely. Flannery O'Connor captures that one again with exactly the right language as she concludes one of her short stories with the image that even our virtues were being burned away. That sin goes so deep it's going to require a blowtorch. The whole thing sounds more than a little bit violent, doesn't it? But then, when is birth ever an easy process? What we're talking about is rebirth to new life. The death of the old self and the raising up of the new. And the language of birth and death are intentional because they describe difficult, messy, biological processes. Of course, the metaphor will break down if you push it far enough, but the language and the analogy are used to help us understand what God is working within us. Just as the language of the Trinity will fail if we press it too hard, so will language about sin. But nonetheless, I want us to press ahead a little bit because I believe that we can approach the problem of human sin constructively rather than destructively. Destructively would be when we point a wagging finger at someone else and call attention to their sin, paying no mind to our own. When we can go into encyclopedic detail of every ill that was ever done to us without any self-awareness of the ill that we do to others. That's destructive awareness of sin. But constructive awareness of sin, constructive awareness, is that which allows us to affect some change in our lives, some improvement to the status of our relationship, so that we are living into the reality of God's redeeming, sanctifying grace in our lives. So here's what I think we can do. I believe we can work to repair our relationship with ourselves. We can work to repair our relationship with others. And finally, We can work to repair our relationship with God. Now, if any of those things seem to be impossibilities to you, let me remind you that it is Jesus Christ who says that with God, all things are possible. Let's start with the repair of our relationship with God, because everything flows from that. John Calvin said that the human mind, the human imagination, is a veritable factory for idols. And what he meant by that was that our conceptions of God invariably go wrong. And if our conceptions of God go wrong, then without fail, our conception of ourselves will go wrong also. 19th century theologian Ludwig Feuerbach, I use the term theologian a bit loosely, wrote a work, The Essence of Christianity, in which he suggested that our conceptions of God are simply nothing more than the projection of our own worst aspects inverted and projected out into infinity. In other words, we think so poorly of ourselves that we take every bad quality we see within ourselves and imagine that God must be its opposite, and then we project that all the way out into the cosmos. The problem is that if we get God wrong, there's no way we will get the image of God on ourselves right. That is as sure an example of original sin or living in sin that I can think of. To have a wrong understanding of God that shapes and informs and drives everything we do. So it is important that we understand who God is, because we can't repair our relationship with God or even our relationship with ourselves as long as we're getting that wrong. That means taking time to understand God rightly, so that the image of God that we see is right as well. Now, do you know how God sees us? God looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. God looks at us and sees Christ. That's what justification is. It means that God sees us as sinless even though we are not. It is no great mystery that frequently our own harshest critics will often be our very own selves. We take all of the baggage of social and familial expectations and internalize them. Sometimes we take that takes the form of believing the shaming verbiage of others that we encounter. Sometimes we create that entirely for ourselves. Sometimes we take something that is harmless and spin it on out into infinity and then judge ourselves by that metric. That is damaging. There's self-deprecation, and then there's actually believing that you are not smart enough, attractive enough, or good enough. Try looking at yourself the way God does. It will improve the view. But while you're doing that, don't get too accustomed to that view, because we're not done yet. We need to talk about repairing our relationships with others as well. And to do that, we have to confront the fact that, as Niebuhr said, we sin in our best deeds as well as our worst. We have to confront the fact that occasionally, from time to time, once or twice in our lives, we are jerks. In his article, The Essence of Jerkitude, author Eric Fitzgable writes, "All normal jerks distribute their jerkishness mostly down the social hierarchy and to anonymous strangers. Waitresses, students, clerks, strangers on the road, these are the unfortunates who bear the brunt of that." Now, let me ask you, has any waitress, student, clerk, stranger on the road been the subject of your opprobrium in recent memory? With a modicum of self-control, the jerk, though he explicitly or implicitly regards himself as more important than most of the people around him, recognizes that the perspectives above him in the hierarchy also deserve some consideration. In other words, what you think about others says as much about you as it does about them. And Schwitzgebel concludes, the classic jerk kisses up and kicks down. The company CEO rarely knows who the jerks are, though it's no great mystery among the secretaries. Repairing our relationships with others means opening ourselves to a great deal of self-awareness. It means looking at the ways in which we have harmed others and seeking to rectify that. I can probably paraphrase it as simply as this. If in your life you've not learned how to make a sincere apology, do so as quickly as possible. Because this is where looking at the world through Jesus Christ comes in. Just as we look at ourselves through the lens of Jesus Christ, we are to look at others that way too. It's that simple. Doesn't that sound simple? No, of course it doesn't. It's work. It takes intentionality. It will take a lifetime to live into the reality of what it means to be sanctified, to be living with greater and greater holiness, living more and more in the means that which God would choose for us. I can only imagine that it's getting a bit tiring. And if it's getting a bit tiring, it's probably because an awareness of our own sin, a genuine remorse for it, an intention to do differently, requires us to swim in the deep end of faith. But I think that perhaps that might be what Paul meant when he said we are baptized into death with Jesus, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Simply put, you can go on living in sin. The choice is yours. But that's not grace. So let me close with the words of Karl Barth once more, when he reminds us that justification is the act of God by which we are not left as we are, but wholly transformed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.